journey to the cross. Over the next 3 meetings together, both now and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we're going to look at 3 major parts of the journey of Jesus to the cross. But before we start that journey, I just want to check in with you and make sure that you're okay. How's everybody doing? Are you okay? Are you feeling connected? Some people I've talked to have said they're more social now than before they've been isolated in their home. And yet others are very much alone and don't have people to talk to. So just checking in, are you okay? We want you to know that our people in our life groups are actually connecting with one another online. In fact, we have more people in life groups now during this time than we did before. And that's fantastic to see for me as a pastor, because you're being cared for and connected with. We also have a team that's phoning around and connecting with people that aren't in life groups. And so just making sure you're okay. And if you're not being touched by either one of those, please, if you have a need, you can go to our website, springvale.org. On there, we have 3 buttons. I need help, I want to help, and I need prayer. And you can hit all 3 or one of those, and then send a message, and we will follow up with that. Please do not continue all alone. If you need help, if you need encouragement, if you need somebody to talk to, somebody to pray with you, if you have a need, please get in touch with us or respond to your life group leaders and people or those that call you. I also am excited that we're praying. And just because our method of gathering together has been taken away from us doesn't mean the mission of prayer has been taken away. And with our Zoom membership subscription, we're able to have 100 people gather together and pray and do it in an organized way. So next Sunday night, we will be praying together on Zoom. And you can get the link in the emails that we sent out, or you can write an email to info@springvale.org and ask for the link, and we'll send it to you. That's next Sunday night, Easter Sunday night at 6 p.m. I want to read a story for you that a mom wrote. This was a mom who was with her children beside a pool. And she said, "I am careful to angle the pictures just right so the pictures look awesome and impressive." Clearly, she's on her phone. "They show off my amazing neighborhood, the size of the pool. They make me look like a super awesome mom. I even think about the caption that I'm going to put on the pictures in Instagram and on Facebook. I decide that I want to make a photo collage and post it on Instagram, so I can squeeze in as many having fun with mommy pictures as possible to make the day all the more impressive, of course. I put some shades on Priya and she's hamming it up for the camera. I'm loving it. I'm engrossed in my collage making, trying to capture the perfect shot when I look up and I see my 2-year-old son floating face down in the water. Her fascination with a distraction almost cost the life of her son. He did recover, but the fascination with distraction can take us away from the things that are most important in life." So we begin the last week of Jesus. Is that on the Friday, 1 week before Good Friday, so 7 days out. Jesus is in Jericho, and he leaves Jericho to ascend on a 23-kilometer walk up to Bethany, where he'll spend the night and the Sabbath on Saturday with his friends. As he's leaving Jericho, and by the way, that walk is all uphill. It's through the most forsaken real estate I have ever seen in my life. It's dusty, it's dirty, it's long, and it probably is hot. Not a lot of wind through there. It's a uphill walk all the way. But just as he's leaving Jericho, a story happens, and I want to read it for you. "As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. 2 blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard Jesus was going by, they shouted, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' The crowd rebuked them and told them, 'Hey, be quiet.' But they shouted all the louder, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' Jesus stopped and he called to them. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, they asked, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them. He touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Now, what I find interesting about this is that two blind men, though physically they can't see, they spiritually are bang on. They have spiritual sight because they call him Lord, Son of David. Now, the term Son of David is a significant title. It belongs to the Messiah. It refers back to the Old Testament when God gave David a promise that one of his sons, a son coming from his line, would sit on the throne forever and establish an eternal kingdom. Well, we know that wasn't Solomon, his next coming son, because Solomon died and his kingdom didn't last forever. But there is that promise that God made to David. And so the term Son of David referred to that son that was supposed to come and would establish that eternal kingdom. And so the question I have is, we begin the last week of Jesus' life, why does Matthew tell us about this story about giving sight to these two blind men who knew who he was? Interesting, the blind can see clearly who Jesus is, Lord, Son of David. So we begin on Sunday morning, early, the first day of the week for the Jewish community, and Jesus is now going to approach Jerusalem. And as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. And so let's just stop here for a second. Jesus is leaving Bethany. It's probably about 3 kilometers through hilly territory. And on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, he will pass through Bethphage. And there he says, he sends his 2 disciples ahead of him. And he says, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, what's important here isn't that how the donkey, what Jesus knew the donkey would be available. It seems almost supernatural, and well, could have been. It could have been that Jesus had prepared before he left and knew he was coming back to this time and said, hey, I'm going to come back, send some guys, just be ready, let them have the donkey. Could be that the owner of the donkey had a vision and God or an angel spoke to him and said, when 2 men come for the donkeys, then let them go. Or it could be that these people were just so touched and so moved and so helped by Jesus' ministry at some point that they were the type of people that say, hey, anytime, anything, anywhere, just let me know and it's yours. Regardless of how they knew that this was for the Lord and that the donkey would be there, it's important that Jesus intentionally chooses to have a donkey to go into Jerusalem. This isn't by chance. It wasn't Jesus was tired and he needed a donkey to ride on. It's early morning day. He's only going to walk 3 kilometers. And he's intentionally gets a donkey in Bethphage. And so the question is, why? Why does he want to have a donkey this time going into Jerusalem? Well, Matthew answers that question. He says, this took place. The reason for this happening was to fulfill what is spoken through the prophet. He's referring to Zechariah from Zechariah chapter 9. And the Zechariah, 400 plus years before this, wrote, say to daughter Zion. Now, Zion was one of the hills that Jerusalem was built on. It was a name, kind of a nickname or another name for Jerusalem. So say to daughter Zion, or say to Jerusalem, say to the people of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was intentional. Jesus was coming to the people of Israel to in fulfillment of this prophecy. He was saying, your king is coming. I'm your king, and I am coming to you. All the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom, that eternal kingdom that was to be set up by the Son of David. Well, I'm him. And I'm going to come to you riding on a donkey. Now, a donkey, a king riding on a donkey was a symbol. In the ancient days, usually kings would ride on horses because they were powerful and big. But if a king wanted to symbolize that he came in peace, that he wasn't here to cause trouble, but to bring peace to a city. He would ride in a donkey. It was a sign so everybody didn't have to be worried. Everybody could calm down. Everybody could drop their swords. The king or this conqueror was coming, and he was coming with intentions of peace. In fact, it's very interesting that if you go back to the first son of David, Solomon, when he was crowned as king, it notes in the Old Testament literature that he rode his donkey to his coronation because it was a symbol of peacefulness and goodwill and good intention. And so Jesus is coming to Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill what the prophets said, to offer himself as king to the people. A new kingdom was coming. You know, let's stop for a second, because what I find interesting about this COVID crisis that we are in is that it's kind of stripping away our kingdoms in our day today. I don't know if you've noticed, but this one virus has put incredible strain on our governments and on our economies and on our healthcare systems and on our social networking. One virus has begun to tear down the things that we use to provide comfort and we look to for security and for stability, and that made our lives easy and to a degree and comfortable and safe. All those things are now being kind of dissipated and falling to pieces or being extremely hurt. The kingdom that we are living in is starting to tear down because it's a temporal kingdom. It's a kingdom based on things of this world, things that will pass. But here comes Jesus offering an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that's built on righteousness and peace and joy and love and the power of God. He's offering a kingdom that will never end, that no virus or anything can tear down, because he is the Prince of Peace and he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And the kingdom that he brings can't be torn down by anything that isn't as powerful as him. And because he's God, there is nothing as powerful as him. The kingdom that he offers to these people and he offers to us today is a kingdom that surpasses the kingdoms that we depend on. And it makes me wonder, how do you view Jesus in your life? And what kingdom are you depending on or living in? Where do you put your energy? And this COVID crisis maybe is a time when we are starting to see that maybe I'm resting, depending on, hoping too much in the kingdoms of this world rather than the kingdom of God, which never passes away and which will one day fill the whole earth and control it. So here comes the king on the donkey, and we're told, Matthew continues to write, and the disciples went and they did as Jesus had instructed him. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna! To the Son of David." There it is again. Second time in this brief story, we are told Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. Don't misunderstand, though this crowd it would be considered uneducated and poor and the common people, they knew their Bible and they knew the reference that Matthew was referring to, and they knew when they were saying Son of David, what that referred to is the Messiah, the one coming to offer the eternal kingdom. This is the king. And so Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest in heaven, quoting out of Psalm 118, using language that was reserved and dedicated to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, what I find interesting is Matthew is the only author in this story. The story appears in other Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the other Gospels. But Matthew's the only one that tells us there were actually two donkeys. There was the mom and there was the colt. Likely the colt had not been broken yet, because that's why it was still with its mom. They take their cloaks and they lay them on them, and then Jesus sits on them, meaning sitting on the cloaks that they've laid. But we know that Jesus actually sits on the colt of the mom, and that's the one he rides. Now think about it. This is an unbroken animal. It's never been broken, not been ridden. And Jesus takes it and rides it into crowds of people. Now, this is a feast day. This is one of the big, not feast day, feast week. This is one of the biggest, if not the largest, feast in Jerusalem. It's the Passover. They're coming into the Passover in a week. And people from all over the world are coming to be a part of this. The roads are busy. The town is busy. The city is busy. Everywhere is busy. There's a hustle and a bustle and energy as people are everywhere. It's still like that to this day. People from all over the world own homes in Jerusalem for the Passover. The only time they ever are in those homes are when they go for the Passover. It's a massive feast. And here comes Jesus riding on the colt. Now, the unbroken colt in the midst of a crowd would be dangerous, except for this, Jesus is able to calm even what by nature is not calm. Now, think about that. Jesus, the King offering eternal kingdom, is also called in Isaiah the Prince of Peace. He can calm what is not by nature calm. I remember when I was very young Christian. I don't even think I'd been following Jesus for 2 years yet in my life. And I decided to go to Bible school. Some friends convinced me to go to Bible school to kind of get me grounded in my faith. And I was at this Bible school and I was learning all this information. It was just coming at me like a water out of a fire hydrant. And I couldn't keep up. And I looked around and everybody seemed like they knew, shaking their heads, nodding, understanding what was going on. And I was being overwhelmed by all this new information and trying to absorb it. And at the same time, I was sensing that I just had this sense inside that God was calling me to ministry, that he wanted me to give my life to full-time ministry, to be a pastor. And that was just overwhelming. Those two things, and I just had no peace. It was like I was carrying around this huge weight deep in my soul everywhere I went. Every morning I got up, I just dreaded getting up because I had to carry this weight, and it just sapped energy and strength from me. And then one afternoon, I was in my devotions, time with God, reading the Bible, and I read Isaiah 26:3. And basically that verse says, God gives peace to those who are willing to trust in him. And I was just hungering for something, for some peace in my life, and I didn't have it. So I kept reading that verse, and I got on my knees beside my bed, and I began to pray that verse back to God. And I said, that is what I need. And I took all my fears, all that I didn't understand, all my future. And I just kept laying it before God and praying it out and saying, God, it's yours. I'm going to trust you. And I could sense after I start giving to Jesus all these issues and problems and concerns that I was carrying around, trying to figure out how I was going to deal with them. And I just gave them to him. This peace just overflowed. I could actually feel it was like I was being dipped into a pool of peace. It just filled me up. And I had this calmness come over me because the peace of God was flooding in my soul. I just laid everything to the Prince of Peace and gave it to him. And he gave me a peace that passes all understanding. And I wonder if in this time, some of you really need that same peace, that the anxiety around your job, around your health, the anxiety of your family, maybe the anxiety of being with your family so much, or for some of you, I think maybe the ones that have the hardest right now are those of you that have to work from home but have young children and children in your home and trying to manage that and the confusion and the noise and the happenings that are going on around you are incredible. But for other people, the anxiety of not being with family, they're all alone. They're in their own apartment by themselves constantly, day after day after day. And it's creating this anxiety and this weight that's getting too heavy to carry. And so I wonder if what you need is the Prince of Peace, the one who gives peace to those who are willing to trust in him. And that's what Jesus came to offer. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of all. He has control over each of your days. He has numbered them. He has control and numbered the hairs on your head. And he has put you where you are at. And he will give you the strength and the peace if you seek him for it and trust him with your situation. And maybe that's where you need to go today, that you need the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's what the kingdom and the King gives to those who seek him. So all the people are yelling and screaming out, Hosanna to the Son of David. I already mentioned to you that this is the second time that the crowd makes known that they believe that this is the Son of David, the king that was to come and offer the eternal kingdom. And then they're throwing cloaks on the road and running around, stripping the palm leaves from plants and trees from all around. They're waving them, which was a symbol of, which is what crowds did. It's a symbol of victory and peace. And crowds would do that when a king would return, come into their city, especially if they were coming back from victory. I don't know if you know this, but the Greek goddess Nike, who Nike is named after, uses palm leaves in the apparition of Nike as a symbol of her victory and her peace. And so these people are waving, and Jesus is coming, and he's entering the city that Zechariah said 400 years ago he would come and he would enter. Now it's interesting what Jesus does when he enters the city. And so in verse 12, Matthew says, Jesus, he enters the city, and then he entered the temple. So he probably went to the gate. Now, keep in mind, you can see there's a huge valley between the Mount of Olives, where Jesus left Bethphage on the donkey. He would then crest the Mount of Olives and the ridge that it's on, and he would come down, and people would be seeing him from a long ways away and then watch the crowds gathering around him on the roads. And then he would come back up toward Jerusalem in the gate that was probably to the west side of the temple, and he would enter the temple area. And Jesus, Matthew says, he entered the temple courts and he drove out all. So he does two things when he enters the temple courts. First, he drives out all who are buying and selling there. So under the Jewish leaders at that time, they had made worship into a money-making venture. And so it became more about making money than it did about worshiping God. And Jesus walks in, he is offended by this. Some people think that this is the same account as John. I think it's probably a separate account, that early in his ministry in John, he went in and turned over tables and cleaned out the temple. I think in his last week, he's doing it again, and they would well remember this. And it's because of he overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And they were using, they were taking advantage of the people coming to worship. So it was more about the money behind worship. It was more about using people and using people for worship to make money. And Jesus overturns that, and he says to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. So the first thing he does is he cleans out the temple the way it has been set up and drives people out. And then the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Now, that's what I find interesting is he drives out those who are trying to use God and abuse the worship system. And he draws in the blind and the lame. Now, if you go into the book of Isaiah, we're told that the Messiah, when he comes, he will heal, and he will heal the blind and the lame. And here's Jesus on the temple site healing the blind and the lame and offering what nobody else could offer to them, access into the temple. So there's two things I want to highlight here. And the first is that Jesus is allowing those that could not have access to the temple. I'm not sure you know this, but the religious leaders would not allow people who were blind and lame and those who were diseased into the temple, because their belief was you were blind or you were lame or you were sick because you had somehow sinned against God. And you couldn't come into the temple if you were a sinner so bad that God had to smite you with some sort of disease. And so they never had access to the temple. And of course, the religious leaders couldn't do anything about their sickness or their disease. They were incapable of helping them. So these people were barred from God. But Jesus comes and he has the answer because he is God and he has the power of God. And he heals people who had no access and allows them into the temple. He drives out those who are abusing the temple system, and he opens it up to those whose heart truly seek God. And so Jesus is able to allow people access into the presence of God. That's the first thing that's important here. The second thing that's important here is this temple, where it is and the site itself. Now, the temple site was chosen by David. So when David was king of Israel, and we're going back 1,000 years before Jesus, when David was king of Israel, he had sinned. He had done something that God had said never to do, number the people. It was an act of, even though people around him said, don't do this, this is an act of sin, it's rebellion against God, he insisted, and he did it, and his people did it. And then after he was done, he began to be guilty about it, and he cried out to God, And in sorrow, and God said, there will be judgment for your act of rebellion in leading this nation away. But you get to choose which punishment you're going to have. You can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 years of losing to your enemies, or 3 days of judgment by God. And David said, let us fall into the hands of God, because he is at least merciful. And so God sends an angel of the Lord to bring punishment on the nation of Israel. And the angel goes throughout the land, we're told, and 70,000 people have died in 3 days. And David wakes up on the third day, and he looks and he sees the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem, ready to smite it with his sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord is standing on a site just west of the city of David. It's a higher place. And there it's called the threshing floor of Araunah. A farmer named Araunah owned it, and he used it for a threshing floor higher up where the wind could wash it or blow away the chaff. And David rushes out to that site, and he says to Araunah, I want to buy this site. And he buys the site, and he offers a sacrifice. And with the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem, ready to smite it for the just judgment that comes as a result of sin, because all sin brings judgment. And David cries out, offers a sacrifice, and cries out to God for mercy. And there God, seeing the sacrifice from the king, says to the angel, put away your sword, sheath it, the judgment is enough. So mercy meets the people when the king sacrifices. And here we have the ultimate king, the ultimate son of David, the one who will establish an eternal kingdom, coming to the temple, opening it up for people, allowing the place where mercy of God meets the sin of people through the sacrifice of the king. So it's clearly a picture of what's going to happen a week from now when this king will offer himself as the sacrifice. He will take our place on the cross, where he will pay for our sin and receive the just punishment our sin deserves, so that we could take his place in relationship with God and be reconciled with God, have forgiveness of sin, and can have eternal life. And so in this picture, we see the king coming to establish this eternal kingdom based upon forgiveness and his own sacrifice. You know, I just want to stop here. That's how you're made right with God. We're made right with God when we have the sacrifice of Jesus paying for our sins. And each person must choose whether they will receive the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, or they will reject that. How do you receive that? You admit that you're broken, that you're sinful, that you have done things your own way. You have been rejecting God, neglecting God, doing your own thing, going your own way. And then you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient. It's the only thing that pays for my sin. And then you choose to surrender your life and say, I believe and I give myself to you, Jesus. I'm now your follower. I'm your servant. You're my master. You're my savior. I need you and your work to save me from my sin, asking for the forgiveness of sins. You can do that right now. You can pray and say to God, hey, I'm a sinner. I know I'm sinning. I believe Jesus died for me, and I want to surrender my life to you and be forgiven of my sins, reconciled to you, and being given eternal life. That's how a person receives the work that Jesus did for them. Now, interestingly, not everybody that was at the temple was willing to accept the work of the king. We're told that in verse 15, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Now, two things here. One, first, the children are running around screaming just like they would be anywhere else. Remember, it's a feast day. There's tons of people. There's tons of children. They're all running around playing games. But they picked up the excitement of the parade that Jesus brought into Jerusalem and the crowds of people that he brought with him. And they're carrying it on, and they're calling him Son of David. Now, I find interesting, the blind see him as the Son of David. The commoners and the poor people see him as the Son of David. And the children understand he's the Son of David, but the religious leaders don't. They complained, "How dare you, Jesus, allow these children to proclaim these messianic titles over you? You should be stopping that." And Jesus says to them, "Did you ever hear," quoting from Psalm 8, which was interesting because when he fought the, when he stood against Satan and in the temptations, he defeated Satan by quoting the word of God. So he does the same thing here to the religious leader. "Do you hear these children saying," they ask him. "Yes," replied Jesus, "have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." It's a quote right out of Psalm 8. And then he left them and he went out to the, out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Back out, back down the valley, up over the other side of the Mount of Olives, through Bethphage and back into Bethany, about 3 kilometers away. You know, I asked myself, why did the religious leaders not receive Jesus? I mean, the blind did, and the poor, and the uneducated crowd and did, and the children did, but why didn't the powerful and the wealthy and the educated, why did they turn away from Jesus? Well, you don't have to wonder about it. If you just read the Gospels, we're told why they rejected Jesus, because they didn't believe he was who he said he was. And they didn't believe who he said he was because they were expecting a different kind of king. Even though that's what the scriptures said he would be like and described him to a T, even to his coming on a donkey and offering himself as a king of peace, they were expecting a king at the head of an army, one who would bring them political, military, and economic domination and freedom from Rome. But Jesus wasn't there to solve a temporal problem. Yeah, it was a problem that they were oppressed by Rome. He was there to solve an eternal problem. The greater oppression isn't the political oppression. It ended and it passed over time, as all kingdoms rise and all kingdoms fall. But the problem that consists constantly in our world is the problem of sin that separates us from God. And Jesus was there not to solve a temporal problem in their kingdom, but to solve an eternal problem and allow people to be reconciled to God so that they could have eternal life, not just a good short life while here on earth. Sometimes our expectations of what we want of God, they get in our way. You know, I've heard a number of people say about this COVID crisis, why would God let this happen? Why is God doing this? Why won't he stop it? Why was he allowing me to go through this pain? Because I think the expectation is if God were real, if God were really working in my life, he would never let this happen. But let's take a look at this. And maybe it's that God is letting it happen and God is reaching out through it, because this is the way he's trying to get your attention. This was several months ago, maybe a year or so. I was working away in my study and I was into whatever project I was working on, and my phone buzzed and I looked at it and it was my wife, Crystal, that was calling me. And I'm like, I kind of want to finish this project. So I hit decline. And then a couple seconds later, it buzzed again and I looked at it and yeah, it was Crystal again, and I hit decline again. And so I continued on my project. Of course, you know what happened. I went home that night. We were eating supper and she goes, "Why didn't you answer my phone call?" And I tried to stumble around in an answer. Basically, I was screening her call because I wanted to do what I wanted to do rather than answer the call, which, you know, at that moment, sitting there at supper trying to explain it, I realized screening her call probably wasn't the wisest thing that I could have done. And I think that the leaders of Israel here are screening God's call in their life by their distraction. We're not going to believe because we expect God to work in a different way. Not the way he said he would act, even from the Old Testament. We have expectations of God. And so when he calls to us in different ways, we're not going to listen. We're going to screen those calls out. And until God answers or calls in a way we understand, we're not going to pay attention to him. And I wonder too, if in this crisis, some of us are saying, until God does what I want him to do and act the way I want him to act and handle me the way I want to be handled, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to screen the calls. But in this time where he's stripping away the distractions in our life in order to draw us into the depth and the weight of eternal realities in our life, and until we're willing to take those calls from God, we're never really going to understand or get through well this crisis. All people of God go through crisis. All people of God have difficulty. But when our desire is, well, I want a life that doesn't have too many problems. Sure, I'll have a few, but nothing too big. Or I want the comfort that I used to have. Or I want the security that I used to have. I want the peace that I used to have. I want things to be the way they always were. When we get into thinking like that, it means what we're saying is, I'm not going to listen to God in these new situations and these new scenarios, because I only expect God to act in the way that I like. And I wonder if you've been screening God's calls. And he's saying to you, I'm reaching out to you to take out of your life the things that need to be taken out of, to prune you so that you'll be more fruitful, to change your life so that you will deal with sin. Whatever it is that God is doing in your life, and he's calling out to you through this crisis, are you listening? Are you picking up the call, or are you screening his call? Well, Jesus left the city because no one received him. And there will come a time when Jesus will be done of this crisis, and whether or not we have received him will determine whether or not he has changed us. That there will come a time when he will stop calling and he will move on. And so three things I want to just remind you as we take this journey. Number one, if you need peace, the Prince of Peace is the giver of peace, but you must trust him. Put your trust and faith in him. The second thing I want you to remember is that as Jesus comes, he comes to strip away the broken kingdoms that we sometimes rely on, the things that we're looking for peace. And he calls into our life through trials like this. And we have to stop screening his call, but receive him and bow to him and submit to him and be willing to trust him with the things that he's removing from our lives or adding that are causing such pain, and be willing to trust him in this, that he will be perfect in his faithfulness. The third thing I would say is that Jesus came to make us right with God. And he took our place on the cross to receive our punishment for our sins so that we could take his place with the Father and be in relationship with the Father through forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of eternal life. But you must ask God for that forgiveness of sins. And you do that by admitting your sin, by believing that Jesus died for your sin and his resurrection proves that he paid fully for it, and that you choose to surrender your life in faith to Jesus, asking for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I want to pray with you right now. Just as we're praying, if you know you need to ask Jesus to be your Savior, you're ready to say, I want to surrender my life to him, then go ahead and pray. Pray, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died. I believe he died to pay for my sin. And now I'm surrendering myself to you and asking for the full forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You can pray that right now. In fact, if you pray it, then tell somebody that you prayed it, that you have put your faith in Jesus. Maybe God is stripping away some things in you and you have some business to do with him to say, God, I need to come to you. I'm tired of resisting you and screening your call in my life. I'm ready to submit to whatever you want. Or perhaps you need the peace of God that passes all understanding. Call out to him and trust him. Give yourself to him. Jesus, we call on you today. We pray that you would heal our land. We pray that you would help our government. We pray that you will remove this virus from our world. But while it's happening, I pray that you would have our hearts respond to you in openness, in humility, and in tenderness as we submit before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.